Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and this time will allow you rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for again permitting us this opportunity. For You have given us the assets to learn Your immutable Word. And under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the things that we observe this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. We pray that these things might occur as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were on the verge of noting a little bit about Corinth the other evening. And the reason we are is that as we move through the glossary of the privileged class, we are noting a few words that define it. And nobility is the one that we're working on right now. Those who are noble are persons possessing eminence, dignity, high birth, exalted rank or station, possessing superiority of mind, character, ideals or morals. It implies freedom from anything petty and mean, dubious in conduct or character. Its morality factor implies conformity to established sanctioned codes or accepted notions of right and wrong. Now, for the spiritual aristocrat, you would have to read in biblical principles here. Society and cultures develop concepts of right and wrong, and we're in an inversion of thought in our country today. And so what was right or wrong in our culture, say in 1828, and I'll give you a reason for that in a minute. In 1828, concepts of right and wrong are far different than they are today. And so we would have to read into these definitions the principles of traditional culture as was developed by our founders. And that traditionalism would be at least establishment principles, and then of course you add to that doctrinal thought. Now we noted the word for nobility in Scripture, which is eugenes, and noted the community of Corinth with regard to that. Corinth was for the most part recruited from the poor and obscure social classes. This again is because of its cosmopolitan nature. We saw several things with regard to Corinth along the way. Those that were well born in the community, of course, were those that were considered to be the elite. And we noted a few things about that. Now, eugenes and eugenia, which recur abundantly in the inscriptions, refer not only to the political quality, but to the social standing of certain individuals. And Aristotle asked a question in this regard. What are they that they should be called noble, eugenesis, and what is the value of nobility? And then the response is, those who have a long line of virtuous, wealthy ancestors are considered to be of better birth, that's eugenesteroi, better birth than those whose possession of these qualities is recent. That would be the nouveau riche. You can come upon a great deal of wealth because you work hard, but rather are young. And there's the blue bloods who have been in town for some good while and have passed down from generation to generation their wealth. That would be those that were considered, according to Aristotle, to be the nobility. And if someone came along that was industrious and worked hard and earned a lot of money and was independently wealthy, they wouldn't qualify as nobility, you see, because they're nouveau riche. And the nouveau riche can never be blue bloods. You have to understand that. There's just no way that's going to work. You can work hard, you can save your money, you can buy stuff, but you will never crack the blue blood barrier. And that's the way nobility was looked upon in the days of yore. And pretty much so today. If you've ever lived in a small town, you know it's true. And from reports I've heard in 22 years in this burg, it's pretty much the same way here. Now, you can't crack the blue blood barrier in St. Louis and St. Louis's environs, no matter what you do. And so that's the problem that people face when that is the objective and that is the issue. But in the spiritual realm, You become instant blue bloods, faith alone in Christ alone. You become nobility. You become aristocracy. And these are the points we're trying to make along the way. The noble, continues this note from Aristotle, can be the good man, but more precisely, nobles are those who have a long line of rich ancestors or virtuous ancestors. Now, in closing, I mention this, that along our studies, we have observed the cosmopolitan nature of the city of Corinth and its society during the first century. It was a mixture of cultures and classes that accumulated on the Greek isthmus that linked the northern Greek mainland and the southern peninsula known as the Peloponnese. This multicultural aspect of Corinth is what presented a problem for the Corinthian church in the first century. A multiculturalism is an absolute foregone disaster. If you don't assimilate people into your culture, then there's going to be sectionalism. There's going to be ethnic differences that will emerge because of their different cultures. And ultimately, there's going to be conflict of some sort or description. And that's the road we're on in Client Nation America. And nothing apparently can stop this except blood in the streets, which I predict will ultimately occur. Now, please understand, I'm not recommending that. I'm not hoping that it will occur, but our job is to observe historical trends. And the historical trends that have been revealed throughout history is that whenever societies lay down the principle of assimilation and go toward multiculturalism and diversity, that ultimately is what brings them down. And there is no guarantee that any society is going to survive in a period of prosperity forever. There's always the rise and the fall of all societies. Rome is an excellent example. There have been others. Greece, for example, is another. And so we are not immune to this. And we are doing the very same things that brought both Rome and Greece to a downtrend in history and ultimately to its great demise. We cannot get out of this ebb and flow. It is there. We've bought into it. It's legislated. There's precedent and case law that keeps it in place. So there's really nothing we can do about it. There's plenty the Lord can. And so I recommend your continued growth in grace. Now, the Corinthian society was much like our society today in that it had absorbed all of these cultures and religions, and there was a great diversity of thought and influence within that community. And when Paul moves in there and establishes a church, all these people who are freshly saved bring these inventories of ideas into the church. And imagine Paul, he was an apostle, so he could probably handle this better than just a regular pastor-teacher kind of a guy. But when he realized what was going on, he decided that they needed some permanent instruction, so he wrote three epistles to them, two of which became parts of the canon. And we know 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the people who were in the Corinthian church are revealed to be absolute lowlifes by comparison to biblical standard. No one probably noticed in Corinth. They were well within the flow. But as far as biblical standards are concerned, these people were absolutely off the charts. So the Corinthian city, we should note, lies on this isthmus. Now let me show this to you on a map, and I hope you can see this. I found a very good map, I thought, and I don't know if you can see it or not. But we'll try. I think that you can see that the blue is water and the yellow is land. And you will note that this little isthmus here, a little narrow projection of land, you have the Gulf of Corinth over here and the Saronic Gulf over here. And you will note the Gulf of Corinth bleeds right over into the sea over here. And this Saronic Gulf goes into the sea over here. And so you have sea traffic in the Aegean, and they can come right up into this area and dock at Corinth. And over here, they can come right into the Gulf of Corinth and go in and dock at Corinth. So you can see that if you've got shipping that needs to get to this side over here, and you're coming, say, from over here at Troas, then you would have to come all the way around the lower portion of the Peloponnese to get around to the other side to dump your cargo. But you can go right across this isthmus here by docking at Corinth, and then they can take it right through the Gulf of Corinth over to the various communities on the other side. So it's a very convenient location geographically for this particular place. And it drew all these different cultures and religions and backgrounds to it. Now, several things we'll note about that in a moment. And so we see where it's located geographically. You have the isthmus that's only about 4 miles across at its narrowest point. You could walk that very easily. And the Gulf of Corinth to the west and the Saronic Gulf to the east. Ocean commerce used its ports to unload cargo and transport it overland rather than challenge the turbulent waters around the southern shores of the Peloponnese. And how all of this played into the history of Corinth is addressed in an article on Corinth that appears in the NIV Archaeological Study Bible on page 1887, an article under Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's how it reads. This city was destroyed in 146 B.C. by the Roman general Lucius Mammius. While some inhabitants stayed in the vicinity of Corinth, the city did not rise to prominence again until 44 B.C., That's when Julius Caesar refounded it as a Roman colony. Now, the new city was Roman in its administration and architecture, with the majority of its settlers being freedmen. The natural advantages of the site, coupled with the entrepreneurial vigor of the freedmen, soon led to renewed prosperity. So these entrepreneurs are nouveau riche. See, this place was destroyed in 146, and Caesar comes in and reconstructs it. It's an ideal place for a port. He knew that, so he took advantage of the geography. And therefore, people came in and were very prosperous because of the type of commerce that functioned there. And so this entrepreneurial vigor of the freedmen soon led to renewed prosperity. The Corinth of the New Testament era was reputed to be one of the most beautiful cities of the Greco-Roman world. Its importance in trade and its status as a Roman administrative center made Corinth a significant city in Paul's day. Now, Corinth had a mixed cosmopolitan populace, as reflected in its many religious shrines. Visitors to Corinth can still find archaeological evidence of votive offerings made to Asclepius, the god of medicine, in gratitude for healings. And Corinth was the home of a famous temple to Aphrodite that supposedly employed 1,000 temple prostitutes. That'd be right down Solomon's alley. While this number may be an exaggeration, scholars can hardly doubt that this city, this port city, supported a thriving prostitution industry, probably centered around such a shrine. So he says, wherever you find religion, not Christianity, it's not a religion. Wherever you find religion, you're always going to find ultimately some form of sexual perversion. And wherever you find religion, that's what you ultimately will discover. Now, sometimes it takes a while for it to come about. It's a thing that evolves. But all religions ultimately lower themselves to that level. And that's what they were doing at Corinth. 1,000 prostitutes, several religions that were involved in sexual activities in honor of these various stocks and stones. And so these are the ones that are being evangelized and who come into the Corinthian church. See, you can't turn anybody away. The door swings both ways. And you let a person come in, bank robbers, pillagers of cities, those who rape and pillage women, whatever. The most grotesque individuals can come into a church. And that's why we have to have a modicum of privacy here, so that when you get a person out there that's, say, got a history of Grand Theft Auto, when he comes into the church, you don't need to know that he's got 8 counts of Grand Theft Auto and that he's been in prison in and out several times. It's just he likes to steal cars. But then suddenly he gets saved, say in a prison ministry. And then he comes into the church and he decides, I've got to get over this behavior pattern. I want to grow in grace. And so he comes in and sits down and starts learning Bible doctrine. And that's how people change who they are as far as their behavior patterns are concerned. All these other approaches are nothing but psychobabble. The way you truly change the way you think is for the Holy Spirit to do it, and that with the Word of God. And if it's not changed in another, if it's changed in another way, that won't last over the long haul. So this is the challenge at the Corinthian church. The cosmopolitan nature of Corinth is reflected in the fact it also had numerous places of worship for foreign deities, such as a shrine to the Egyptian goddess Isis, as well as the Jewish synagogue. With its cultural diversity, wealth, paganism, and infamous debauchery, Corinth was perhaps not the place onlookers would have expected the church to flourish. Well, that's exactly the place a church needs to be. Yet, it was precisely here that Paul enjoyed one of the most successful ministries, and also here that he experienced some of his greatest challenges with early converts to Christianity. They were perverts, but they were converts. And then they go from there. Thus the word eugenes, nobility, well-born aristocrat, was found in short supply in the Corinthian church, as Paul's opening comments to his first epistle to them make clear. Let's note 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. He starts by saying, fellow believers, think of what you were when you were called. Now, the call here has to do with their response to the gospel and their being elected as a result. And they were status quo perverts. And that's okay. There is no requirement that you have to be on the ascetic side of the aisle to believe. Only ascetics can really know Christ. That's just not the way it is. And so these guys were very lascivious, and they were involved in all sorts of debauchery, as we've noted. And Paul says, think of what you were when you were called. Just think of that. Now, some of you can do that now. Think of what you were when you were called. All right. Not many of you were wise by human standards. See, human standards would be the type of knowledge that is built on human viewpoint. Not many of you were influential. That means that the people who were coming into the church were not necessarily power brokers in the community. Not many of you were of noble birth. Eugenes, there's our word for nobility. Not many of you were noble. So you don't have the bloodline, you don't have the money, you don't have the influence, you don't have the knowledge. You're just a regular guy. And you've come into the church. That's who you were when you came in to the church at Corinth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. See, these people were considered foolish by those within the community who were the thinkers and movers and shakers, human viewpoint of the unbeliever. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. These people didn't have influence, didn't have power. They're not power brokers. Those out in the community thought they were weak, but they were shaming the strong. Now, the Lord refers to Himself as nobility. As we note this word, we need to point out in other areas how it's used. In this case, obviously, very positively, He refers to Himself as nobility in the parable of the 10 minas. That a mina is a denomination of money in the New Testament in the first century. It equals 100 drachmas, and that amounts to about 17 bucks. So the Lord is in the parable going to hand out these minas, 10 of them, to several individuals in this parable. Now remember, a parable is a teaching aid. It is not an historical retrospective of any kind. You identify a parable where there are no proper nouns used for the characters that are involved. If proper nouns are used, then it is not a parable. It is an historical retrospective. Now, this one comes to our attention in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. Now, the message of this parable instructs the people who were following Him that the kingdom was not going to commence immediately, but instead would follow a period of time which believers were to take their divine operating assets and produce divine good with them. And this parable opens with this comment. And so Jesus said, a nobleman, eugenes, went to a distant country and received a kingdom for himself and then returned. Now, he's talking of himself here. And what he's doing is he's leaving divine operating assets behind with 10 individuals in the parable. And he's trying to teach people who are there who are wanting to know, when are you going to come back? Are you going to do this now? Is there going to be some kind of delay? Are you giving us a ball of yarn? What is the deal? And so he's trying to answer the fact that the kingdom I intend to set up is not going to be set up immediately. There's going to be a period of time between what we are discussing here presently and when the kingdom will be set up. And here's how that works, he says. He says, there's going to be, he says, a nobleman, eugenes. So that's Jesus Christ. He's the nobleman. And he's going to go away to a far country. And the far country here is what? This takes you all the way to the cross, the burial, the resurrection, then later the ascension, and then the session. And that's the far country. He's going to go into heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I have done so, I will come back and take you with me. That's the concept that he is teaching in Matthew chapter 14. And so the far country is where this nobleman is going to go. And then he says he went to the distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. That would be the millennial reign of Christ. And then he will return and set up that kingdom. Now, what is going to occur here? We're in Luke chapter 19, and there are two plans. There's plan A and there's plan B. And plan A, according to some, this was the original offer to the Jews, is that if you believe in Messiah, believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, then the Romans will arrest him and charge him with treason, and in some cases blasphemy, since Caesar was considered to be the ultimate king and God, and they would crucify him being a non-Roman citizen. And then there would be the 7-year tribulation, and then he would return for the 1,000-year millennial reign. But then he switched to plan B. There was the cross. He was sent there under judgment. And ultimately the Romans, as well as the Jews, used their legal systems to prosecute him, convict him, and then crucify him. And then there was all of these events here. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is going to wait through the church age when the tribulation ultimately will occur. And then, after the tribulation, you have the second advent and the setting up the millennial kingdom. Now, that's what he's talking about with regard to all of this. And the 10 minus has to do with, are you going to qualify for escrow when I return? Now, he's speaking to Jewish individuals. There is a Jewish escrow. It is different from that of the church age believer. But nevertheless, there are some rewards for the Jewish believers of the Old Testament. But you can take it either way. All believers, therefore, are noblemen by spiritual birth, but they function as noblemen when they grow in grace. You become a nobleman simply because you believe in Christ, because you're royal family. Now, you've got the bloodline. You've been adopted into the bloodline of Christ. But in addition to that, you have got to learn to think as a nobleman, and that's where Bible doctrine comes in. And so you must learn to grow in grace. It's unfortunate that a lot of people are saved and choose not to do that. They make themselves available to churches that have a great deal of hoopla, lots of music, lots of other kinds of things that entertain and make them feel good for being there, get the juices flowing, and it's all very emotional. And, you know, have you ever noticed that when you become emotional, you feel very good, emotional, get your emotions all kicked in, you feel very good about whatever the issue is that caused that? You feel good. And so they've learned that if they can get you into a church and say, you're at church now, and we're going to make you feel good with music or testimonies, all of this other stuff, and then you feel good about that. It's very invigorating. And so you think, this is Christianity, and wonderful things will happen to me now. Well, that ain't necessarily so. The problem is that you're to learn how to think as a nobleman, as an aristocrat, as someone who is elite royalty, and therefore go out and function in that way. And without the instruction of the Holy Spirit, where you inculcate the thinking of God, this can never occur. You have to discipline yourself to come to boring Bible classes. Our usual 17 are here this evening, but this is a community of 2.5 million. So apparently there's only going to be the opportunity for a few noble royal aristocrats to develop in the Christian community of the St. Louis metropolitan area. And you are only candidates. I'm not saying that you've made it to nobility yet. Don't you even think that. But you're on the right path, and that's the concept here. All believers are noblemen by spiritual birth, but they function as noblemen when they grow in grace and produce divine good, as was the case for the believers of the church in Berea. And this is noted in Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. The brethren, that means a group of believers, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded, eugenes, to have nobility of thought is the idea. These members of this group, they were obviously Jewish believers because they were meeting in a synagogue, more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So what happened? Paul goes into this community and he begins to teach them. And they become very positive to his instruction. And as he teaches, they grow in grace and they begin to learn. And when he says the final amen, what did they do? They all gathered around with whatever canon they had available, if any. And I don't know of a letter to the Bereans, but they obviously gathered around and began to discuss with themselves, among themselves, what Paul had just taught. And they would flip through that portion of the canon that they had to see if these things were true. That's positive volition. He says, Paul, that apostle guy, has just been in here and taught Bible class. He has said these things, and we took notes this evening. He said these things. Now let's flip through here and see if this Bible, that portion of it that we have, actually says that. They were very positive. Let's see. And when they see it written in the canon, when they see it written in the record, then that not only solidifies in their minds that this is true, but it also gives them confidence in the written word. Not to mention Paul's ministry. And notice that those with a nobility of thought do not accept the teachings of Paul without doubt. Follow that? Just because I tell you something doesn't mean that it is true. It's not about me. It is about the Word of God. And you have to place your trust in me that I've gone and dug it out and what I'm telling you is true. But you have your Bible and you have your notes and you can. I give you so many resources. I tell you the reference to everything I do where I think it's necessary. Go read it yourself. And go find the where I give you a Bible verse and then give you a synopsis or I give you an excerpt from some written source. You go look at it. Is that what it says? And are you the woman on the front porch with an English Bible trying to tell me that Jesus Christ is not deity? I tell you that He is. You accept my word for that? That woman didn't. And it was fine with me. Good. Question that, I say. And flip it open, darling, to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. How does it read there in the record? And so she reads it out of her English translation and says, I don't see this there. And I said, well, maybe you ought to check the Greek. And then she says, well, I don't understand Greek. I said, that's okay. You should get under the ministry of someone who does. Does your pastor teach from the original languages? I can tell you, without any fear of contradiction, that Colossians 1, 16 and 17 clearly reveals that Jesus Christ not only is deity, but He is the creator of this universe. And because I said so? Absolutely not, because the record says so. So it wasn't, I've got the word doubt in here, And doubt is a good word if you understand what I mean by the doubt. It was a positive doubt. Really? Is that really true? Let's see. And so you go to the record and say, it sure is. There it is right there. They're positive to his teachings, but are wise enough to understand that the veracity of his teachings is confirmed by Scripture. Thus, they studied the Word daily to verify what they had been taught. When I teach you, I begin with exegesis, noting the word or phrase being studied in its original language, with grammatical analysis from which is developed an English translation that best represents the meaning expressed by the author. English words are important. I've shown you my collection of dictionaries as we go through these definitions. I've got about 10 or 12 English dictionaries. Why? Well, when you run across a word, and here's one here, eugenes, it means nobility. That's where you find that in all the lexicons. But what does nobility mean? Well, you go to the English and find their definitions. And nobility is fine for a eugenes. Well-born is a good way to put it. And how are you well-born? Well, you've got to be among the blue bloods. You've got to have a history. There's got to be a history that goes back where everybody has been prosperous, wealthy, well-known, influential. And you're born into that bloodline, then you're a nobleman. And that's the idea, at least. And so from the English definitions, we see that. Sometimes I'll run across a word in the Greek and I'll say, okay, if I give an expanded translation here, what are the English words that I need to use to convey to the congregation what the author, Paul or whomever, means here? You go through the lexicons, you find out what it means. Then you start looking for an English word that best summarizes that, or a collection of words if necessary. And that means finding the right definition. So you look for a definition, and when you find the definition that best nails what the Greek word means, that's the English word you use. So from this we develop principles and doctrines that conform to the hermeneutics of dispensational infralapsarian theology. Say, this has to be a systematic theology, has to be a structure. I was watching a video of Ryan and Andy's when I was down in Alabama. And this video was teaching them about the body. And it was a cartoon kind of thing. And that if you're going to build a robot, how would you do it? And they said, well, the guy that was the professor said, the body has structure. And before you can do anything, you have to have structure. And then he rolled out a deal where you stand in front of it, it shows like your skeleton. And he says, for this thing to work, it's got to have structure. There must be bone structure. And so they taught him about bones, you know, legs and arms and that kind of thing. Backbone. And then it went from there. In order for these things to move properly, there must be muscles. And so this whole deal went on. I began to think about that. That's exactly what goes on in the soul when you begin to grow in grace. There has to be a structure upon which doctrine is built. And that structure is your theology. What is the theology upon which all of these things are going to be hung so that they're functional as a working body? And that has to be worked out from the Scripture itself. It gives you the system. And it is dispensational. I insist upon that. It is infralapsarian. And as dispensationalists, we further pare that down and insist that the rapture of the church is pre-tribulational and that the second advent of Christ is premillennial. And that pretty much nails our theology as far as getting things screwed together as far as the time frame of each of our passages. You got to know where you are historically in any given passage. Are you in the dispensation of Israel? Are you in the incarnation? Are you in the tribulation? Are you in the millennium? Or are you in the church age? Which is it? Well, what's the theology of the church age? If your passage is church age, then church age theology applies. If it's something else like the tribulation, church age theology doesn't apply. So you've got your structure. and then you go from there and you find out where you are, you exegete, and then you hang what you learn up on your structure. And therefore, you've got a system of hermeneutics. Now, the next word we note in our glossary of spiritual aristocracy is royalty. A person of royal station or birth. Kingship. A king, queen, or other person of royal lineage. Monarchs and their families collectively. Monarchs and their families collectively. That's a royal family of God. The lineage of a king or queen. Now, the Scripture speaks of a royal law that is to be upheld by the believer toward fellow members of the royal family. Do you function under the royal law? Well, let's see. James 2, verse 8. If, see, we've got a conditional kicking this whole thing off. So whatever follows is conditional. You may or may not be involved in this, so you'll have to decide. If you are fulfilling the royal law, basilikos nomos, royal law. And so basilikos nomos is to be fulfilled. But it's a conditional. If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, well, the Scripture is references you back to the Mosaic law. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Okay, so what's our structure here? What dispensation are we in? Well, James is the church age, is he not? But he mentions the Scripture. And then he's going to quote some Scripture that takes us back to Leviticus. And so, we're going to... Leviticus, where is that? That's the dispensation of Israel. And we find that Jesus Christ calls upon this passage in Mark chapter 12, verse 31, where he is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second greatest is, quoted here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so, we've got Mark, and that is the dispensation of the incarnation. And then we've got James, and that's the church age. If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, and then it is quoted, you will note if you've got your Bibles with you, that's where the quotes come in, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, a quote from Leviticus 19:18, end quote, you are doing a right thing in a right way. Now please note that the royal law is functional in three dispensations in this passage. Three dispensations are mentioned in this passage. First of all, it's James 2:8. He gives a conditional. If you, members of the group I'm writing to, Jews primarily, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, Leviticus chapter 19, quoted by Christ in Mark 12:31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing the right thing in a right way. So James 2:8 puts the royal law into three dispensations. Therefore, we conclude it's functional in all dispensations. So note that the royal law is functional in three dispensations, although not described as royal until the church age. The mandate is part of the Mosaic law cited in Leviticus 19:18 in association with the mandate. See, there's more to this mandate in Leviticus than is quoted by James. It's associated with the mandate to never seek revenge, never bear a grudge against a fellow believer. The application requires the Jewish believer to put the case before the Supreme Court of Heaven and leave it there for divine prosecution. Has someone wronged you? What does the royal law say a believer should do? Leave it up on the bar of the Supreme Court of Heaven and let that group prosecute the case. Jesus Christ is Chief Justice. And he sits there and he has been assigned judgment. This is applied in the New Testament by the use of unconditional love directed toward those who have wronged you in some way, and having absolute confidence. See, if you learn the Word of God and believe it, then you have the courage to apply it and get yourself out of the way. Absolute confidence in the justice of God to handle the case as He sees fit. Now, there you go. Let's talk nobility. Let's talk nobility tonight. Let's talk being wronged by somebody. What are you going to do? What are you going to do now that you've learned James 2:8? You leave it alone. And if you do, you're doing the right thing in a right way. Believers who are offended by believers, wronged by believers, do not have the right, according to noble standards, under the royal law, to retaliate through revenge or any other tactic. Fellow member of the royal family, the father will prosecute the case. In the incarnation, the Lord mandated the use of the royal law to His disciples and demonstrated it on the cross when He willingly became the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the entire human race, motivated by unconditional love. When He hung on the cross, the issue was this: will you, who are innocent, who is innocent, will you accept the sins of the entire human race for which you are not guilty and for which, therefore, you should not in any way be held to account? And He willingly said, yes, I will. And they were imputed. And then the big question, are you willing to be judged for these sins in their place? And He said, yes. Now, what motivates that with regard to the human race? That's unconditional love. Now look, under the royal law, what has He done? He is saying, I will do this for all who have wronged my righteous standards. I'll stand in their place. I will be judged in their place. So that they do not have these sins on their record if they believe in me. The sins are judged, and through faith alone in me, they're forgiven. So James 2:8, he fulfilled the royal law. Now, the commandment for the church age believer then is found in James 2:8, where the adjective royal, basilikos, elevates the virtue to a function of spiritual aristocrats toward all mankind. Now, the next word in our glossary is propriety. Here are the definitions. There are three. The first word from the this is the American Dictionary of the English Language. This is the one published in 1828, the original English dictionary by Noah Webster. And I pulled a lot of definitions from him as we go through this, because the definitions that Noah Webster put in his dictionary in 1828 are far more intricate in their use of traditional concepts than our modern dictionaries. He starts off with the word consonants. What does that mean? It means harmony, rapport, agreement. Consonance with established principles. What is propriety? Harmony, agreement, rapport with established principles, rules, and customs. Propriety and conduct, in a moral sense, consists in its conformity to the moral law. Now, for us, for church age believers, if we have propriety, then propriety and conduct in a biblical, doctrinal sense consist in its conformity to divine standards. Divine standards. You can go to the world and find a lot of standards they have out there. Personally, I don't agree with a lot of them. It's legal. It's the law. We go by them. Does that mean I agree with them? Mostly no. Our judicial system is absolutely corrupt. That's the judicial branch of government. Our legislative system is absolutely corrupt. That's the legislative branch of government. Our executive branch is absolutely corrupt. Tripartite. And thank God for it. For if one of those branches had absolute power, we would even be in more tyranny than we are now. So, there are a lot of standards out there. And when you see propriety defined by Noah Webster, it was easy for him to write these words because the laws, the regulations, the customs of the day were traditionalist based on establishment and biblical principles. So that you could say to a person, you must have propriety. And what would that mean to the ear of a person in the 19th century? Consonance with established principles, rules, or customs. Propriety in conduct in a moral sense consists in its conformity to the moral law. Propriety in behavior consists in conformity to the established rules of decorum. Try that out today. What are the established rules of decorum today? What would propriety be in the 21st century today? Does anybody have a clue? Or is there any standard that anyone is required to go by? Next, this is Oxford's English Dictionary. Conformity with good manners. Well, what are manners today? Anybody have any? Correctness of behavior or morals. Decency. Anybody got any common decency? Is there any of that left? What I hope from this study is that people in this church will develop a little spiritual sophistication in the way, if they don't already have it, of course, spiritual sophistication in the way they present themselves to society, starting with their own home, how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you treat your children, how you treat everyone in this church when you come here. You have unconditional love for these people. I know you can't get along with everybody in here, not expected to, but unconditional love is the thing that keeps things humming. Next definition. This is from the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary of the second edition. That goes back to the 60s. This is the dictionary I used when I was at University of Alabama. I think it was copyright like 1961 or 2. Somewhere in there. So the definitions in this one, this is the second Collegiate Dictionary edition. The newest one is the 11th. The customs and manners of polite society, decorum, a standard of which is proper or correct, as in conduct, and often implies extreme formality in observance. How do you present yourself to society? Let's go to James 1:25. The one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, that's the mandates that provide your spiritual freedom. The one who looks intently into the Scriptures, delves into its doctrines, its principles, and applies it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be happy in what he does. That lines right up with the definitions for propriety. You go in there, you find the standards, and then you execute them. Established principles, rules, or customs. Conduct in a moral sense, and in our case, biblical sense. Conformity to a moral or biblical standards, etc. So, the problem with this is that in a society such as ours today, 21st century, and we're talking about things like established principles and rules and customs, conformity to moral laws, established rules of decorum, there are none of those left. So that, you take a poor bloke that comes into a doctrinal church and learns this, and then he looks at a verse like James 1:25 and says, look into the Scriptures and then find these concepts and apply them. And don't forget what you are reading, but be an effectual doer or executor of these things and you'll be happy in what you do. Now the danger here is that when people come into a church, doctrinal or otherwise, and they hear something taught, they're listening to it with an inventory that is built and constructed on the mindset of 21st century America. So that there's a lot of eisegesis that goes on the part of the hearers out there as to what things really mean. You have your own idea about how things ought to be done. And you read that into the Scripture without really realizing what you're doing. Here's the way I think things ought to be, and that's what I believe that says. Rather than allowing the Scripture to speak to you, which is exegetical. Now let's go to the next one, which we'll spend a little time on, and that is rectitude. I like this word because of its definitions. Do you have rectitude? Here are the definitions, beginning with that second edition of the Collegiate Dictionary. Undeviating adherence to moral standards and uprightness. Correctness of judgment and procedure. See, correctness of judgment. To be able to analyze the situation and then know what procedure to use in order to rectify it or deal with it or what have you. Takes doctrine. The New Oxford American, morally correct behavior or thinking. That's the only thing that the New Oxford American could come up with for rectitude. Now the next one is Noah Webster, 1828. Now, it runs all the way down to the end of the paragraph. So listen to see, these other people give me a sentence or two on rectitude, and that's it. Now, Noah, he's going to give us a whole cluster of concepts for rectitude. He starts out, and the italics in here are a part of the excerpt that's in the dictionary. So he's emphasizing certain categories of rectitude. In morality, rightness of principle or practice. Well, what's moral? That's a good question today. If I say to this congregation, in morality, there should be rightness of principle or practice. Uprightness of mind. And I'm asking you, what does that mean in 21st century? Exact conformity to truth. Well, to quote Pontius Pilate, what's truth today? Does anybody know? Exact conformity to truth or to the rules prescribed for moral conduct either by divine or human laws. Now there's a conundrum right there, because you go into Scripture and you find a lot of laws, doctrines, principles that you are to go by. And then you turn around and then there are human laws that contradict most of them. We've reconstructed the whole concept of right and wrong in this country. So that you come into a church and you learn the right and the wrong from Scripture and you go out into the society and what's right is wrong and what's wrong is right. So what do? How do you behave out there? I mean, Paul said, honor the king. It's getting where you're in a squeeze here, guys. Because the Scripture is telling you to do a certain thing and you have no option but to do that. And then society tells you to do another. Now, you say, well, you know, I'm willing to apply doctrine under pressure. But think about the kids who don't have all of that information. They're coming up in a society that's teaching them there is no right and wrong. That varies based on your background and what your culture is and how things were at home and whether you had a lot of stuff or not and whether or not you're this or that. It all depends as to what right and wrong really is. So, let's not be judgmental. So, what's a kid to think? So, they hear, this is right from one source, and then they move along and think, okay, I got that right thing down, and then someone says, oh no, that's not right, it's this. And then somebody else says, that's not right, it's the other. What's a kid to think? Used to, the churches were where people came to find out what was right and wrong. And then they went outside and they did that to the best of their ability under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the church is in conflict with a society that has decided to rewrite what is right and wrong. and children are caught in between. So I don't have much for the rights and the wrongs that are established by our current zeitgeist. Now we are required to obey the law. But when they come into conflict with the inflexible principles of the Word of God, you've got to violate the law. Rectitude of mind is the disposition to act in conformity with any known standard of right, truth, or justice. That's the rectitude of the mind. I'd like to call it the soul, the disposition to act in conformity with any known biblical standard of right, truth, or justice. That would be rectitude, the rectitude of the mind. Then we have another category, rectitude of conduct in the actual conformity to such standards. That rectitude of the soul, the mind, the cardia is a disposition where you are in conformity with this. The rectitude of conduct is conformity with the standards. Perfect rectitude belongs only to the Supreme Being. The more nearly the rectitude, listen to this, the more nearly the rectitude of men approaches to the standard of the divine law, the more exalted and dignified is their character. Want of rectitude is not only sinful, but debasing. End quote, Noah Webster, 1828. So we have some verses here. I'll rip this off and then we'll stop. Galatians 5, 22 through 24. 25, excuse me. Where Paul writes, the fruit, that's the rectitude of Christ, the spiritual gifts that you have, enable you, the divine operating assets. These are gifts at salvation. And they enable you to acquire the thinking of God or of Christ. And they produce fruit. So that's the rectitude of Christ. You are applying these things. The fruit which has its source in the Holy Spirit is, and here they are, the fruit. Virtue, love, inner happiness, tranquility of soul, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, grace thinking, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, what Paul is saying, you can't pass a law against these things. This is right thought, right action. Verse 24. Now those belonging to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, that's retroactive positional truth, with its passions and desires, lusts that solicit immoral behavior. Then verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now Paul gives the church at Thessalonica a synopsis of rectitude in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 1 and following. And we will note a good deal about rectitude in several categories as we take up that passage beginning on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. May they contribute to our inventory of ideas that will ultimately elevate us to a sophisticated station within your royal family, in that we are able to apply these concepts of rectitude and probity and other concepts that associate an individual with elevated thought based on your immutable word. And now we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.